It's really good to be with you. Let's continue and do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. Father, we are blessed by You on a continual basis with every breath we take. We don't deserve it, but we thank You for it. We thank You for the life You give us. We thank You for this time that we have where this group, this particular group who are gathered here today, that we can gather in Your name to study Your Word. And so, Father, we ask that You would use it for Your purposes, that You would take away distractions, that You would cut us to the heart, that we would hear what You want us to say. God forbid we gather and ignore what You have for us, and so we pray that it would be very clear to us. And Lord, we thank You that Your Word is alive and vibrant to those who are willing to see, and so we pray that You would make our hearts willing to see and hear from You. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would open our eyes. Lord, we pray that You would correct me where I am wrong, that You would fill up where I lack. I know I will fall short, but we trust that You will use this time for Your purposes. And so we dedicate it to You. We dedicate this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any of you ever read the book series Lord of the Rings? Kevin, it's like, yes! Anybody else? All right, well, if you've ever had the opportunity, or many of you probably, I would think, have started the series. Yeah, oh yeah, done that, been there, done that. And the reason why a lot of people start that series and don't finish is because there are names upon names upon names, and the character development is great, but there's so many characters and so many details that you're trying to commit to memory that eventually, right, you get swamped, you get lost. It's like, what is going on? Who was that now? Now, what exactly was, and his, and what was going on with that? And Julie and I really enjoy murder mysteries. I've talked about this before, but we rent videos, British murder mystery videos, and one of our challenges is the characters in those. There's really great character development in those Brits. You know, they do a good job. But it's very thick and complex, and so a lot of times you're like, now, what was that person's name, and who are they talking about, and it's with the accent and all. It's kind of, so you get lost there, but if you can dig hard enough, boy, it's a lot of fun. Well, in a sense, that's what's happening here in Genesis. There's so many plots going on, so many things happening, so many ideas and concepts that we must remain aware of as we study these passages, that if you lose one, you lose a vital part of the meaning of the text. And so I am praying that God would help us to remember everything that we have studied, because it's crucial, because it builds and it builds and it builds, and this builds on something that happened way back here. And remember how many times the fall has been referenced so far, and so these things build, and this passage is no exception. We're in Genesis 20. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 20. So if you haven't been here for the first 20 chapters of Genesis, the first 19 chapters, I would encourage you to go back and read through the Word and let it sink in. And if you're one that prefers not to read so much as to listen, you can also go back and listen to many of the messages online. But more importantly is the Word. Just be in the Word. Genesis 20, let's start in verse 1 there. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham is returning to almost like a nomadic lifestyle here, where he had been set. God has just reminded him that he's going to conceive, Sarah is going to conceive and have a child, and in a sense, he uproots and starts to travel again. He travels south and west. That direction, if we were looking at a map, would be towards what great country? He's going towards Egypt. He's sojourning towards Egypt, south and west. I mean, it's almost as if somebody has an arrow pointed at Egypt. Verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, the plot thickens. You recall chapter 12? There was a similar situation in Egypt where Abraham did what again? Actually, let's go back there briefly. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram, at this time, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So make sure you're my sister. Here's a funny story. I was down in Mexico on a mission trip. I shouldn't tell you this, but I will. It's going to give ammunition to all of you. And I'm like, I'm trying to speak Spanish. Man, I was a terrible Spanish student when I took Spanish in high school. So I'm down there, and I'm with my sister on this mission trip. Oh, this is embarrassing. And I turn to the person that I'm talking to, Mandy, my sister, standing next to me, and I go, "This is my sister." She bursts out laughing, and I'm thinking C-Store is Spanish for sister. Oh, man. Terrible. So you can imagine Abram's going around, "This is my..." Verse 3. Oh, go back to Genesis 20. So now we know he did this in Genesis 12. Genesis 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Abraham told Abimelech, "Hey," and Sarah was consistent in that, "Yeah, that's my brother." And he took her to be his wife. And God came to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech. Abraham, Abimelech, their names begin the same way, A-B, Abimelech. So there must be a similar meaning there. Abimelech, Abraham. Abi means father. Melech is another word for God. Abimelech, my father is God. This man, based on his name, must have been what kind of a man? Did I say God? I'm so sorry. Melech is not a name for God, it's a name for king. King. Abimelech, my daddy is king. My dad is king. So based on his name, what kind of a man can we suppose he is like? He's probably substantial. He's arrogant. What has been poured into him since he was born? You're from a king's family. My daddy's king. That's what my name is. This is apparently the king of the region. This is the man in charge, Abimelech. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. Underline that. Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." This passage, verse 3 through verse 7, is like a courtroom scenario. God approaches him, and he challenges him and condemns him. "You're dead because of this. You have taken a man's wife." And Abimelech responds, pleading innocence, in a sense. Or at least ignorance. Verse 6. And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God prevented Abimelech from wedding with Sarah. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. If this is a trial scene, which it is, it's very interesting that God would be the one pressing charges against Abimelech. Why is it significant that God is the one bringing charges against Abimelech? Who did Abimelech sin against? God? In this story, he sinned against who? Abraham. Abraham is nowhere to be found here. He's silent. So he's the cowering coward, the man who can't bring charges against him because he's the... And why would he bring charges against him? So God brings charges. It's very rare that God would bring a charge like this against a man for doing something against another man. God bringing charges, usually that would be the irate husband. Here we don't have an irate husband. Do you see verse 4? Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Will you indeed, have you heard those words before? Will you indeed kill an innocent people? Only in this case, there's a different word, people, nation. Abimelech is praying on behalf of what? He's praying on behalf of his people, not on behalf of himself. He's praying on behalf of the entire people group. My people are innocent. It's in a sense he's saying, I'm guilty, my people are innocent. But in regards to my guilt, let me bring this against what has happened. I was told something false, but my people are innocent. Will you kill an innocent people? It's the same question. This is the question of the day. This is the question that people are wondering this time period. Is God righteous? And will he kill innocent people? Well, apparently, if you know the end of the story, that he's gracious. Let's continue reading, please. Let's start in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called on all his servants and told them all these things. And they were very much afraid, underline it. They were afraid. His servants were afraid. Who were they afraid of? They were afraid of God. This God that came to Abimelech and said, what are you doing? His servants in his household were afraid. That's key to what happens next. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, why did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, Well, the first thing that I want you to notice is this. Abraham gets to respond. He says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, what have we seen so far in the story? They're very much afraid. They have great reverence for God. This God, perhaps they'd never met him before. We don't know their background necessarily, but we know that they and the kingdom, the people in the house, were very much afraid. Well, I thought it was you. You know, well, you can't blame me. I mean, I thought that you guys would kill me. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Oh, my rationalization here. This is not flying. Well, technically speaking, she's my sister. So I wasn't lying. Yeah, well, you know what? God disagrees. If I was Abimelech, I'd be like, your God whom you serve, he came to me, and he's like, you're sinning, and you're telling me, you're trying to rationalize? Well, I'm going to go with God's on this one, God's side on this one. Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, it was God's fault. Okay, he's the one that caused me to wander in these places. I'm a sojourner because he's making me do it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. All I know is that wherever I go, I'm supposed to tell people, or I told my wife to tell people, that she's just my sister. Listen to what it says, verse 13. And when God caused me to wander, bad statement, from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he's my brother. So now, I have two observations for that statement. We have a choice to make. Either Abraham is lying or he's telling the truth. Now, did he or did he not, at every place that they traveled, tell them and she tell them that she is his sister at every place that they've traveled? Because in my Bible, there's one other instance where it happened. But they've traveled many more places than that, and in those places, what was absent from the text? A statement about whether she was her brother, sister or not. So either he's lying, well, yeah, but that's what I say everywhere, or he's telling the truth. Either way, what? This is terrible. Either way, there's no way around it, Abraham. You have really messed up. Either way, whether you're telling me the truth, if you're telling the truth, boy, this is ridiculous because there are places that you have gone that you didn't need to say that. Poor Sarah. And if you're lying, well, you're lying. Turkey. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Sounds familiar? He's getting blessed by the person that was about to take his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Look at this lavish treatment that Abimelech is giving Abraham. You may have wherever you want. The land is before you. Who does that sound like? One, it sounds like Abraham when he tells Lot, the land is before you. Two, it sounds like something only God can say. It sounds like a blessing that God would give. You have the pick of the land, Abraham. Verse 16, to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. 1,000 pieces of silver. This is enormous amount of money. 1,000 pieces of silver. This is a normal wage for a very, very skilled worker during this time period. Would be a half a shekel a month, a half a piece of silver a month. 1,000 pieces. This is massive wealth. Just, why? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. Abimelech is bestowing great blessing upon Abraham, even though he almost, well, let's see what almost happened. Verse 16, to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. So he makes sure, he's almost paying a dowry of some kind. He's trying to uplift Sarah. Your life, your character, your name must be regenerated. We must lift it up because people think bad things of you if they know the truth. So let me tell you, I'm going to really bless Abraham because you are innocent, Sarah. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. They were sick. God healed Abimelech. That's part of the story we only get to at the very end. But think about this for a moment. Use your imagination. Abimelech is not feeling well. He's sick. What caused him to not go to Sarah right away? He's sick. Apparently they were near death. It was a bad deal. His whole household was not doing well, and the women weren't doing well, and they were agonizing, and it comes out in a dream because apparently Abimelech was exhausted. He comes to God comes to him in a dream while he's exhausted, and God says, I'll tell you what's going on here. You took a man's wife. You're about to die. And he's like, yeah, I am about to die. It was the sickness that protected Abimelech and his house. A sickness from God that Abraham had to pray for it to be removed. I mean, this story is filled with little details of things and ways that this fits into the previous text. And I want to do a quick comparison of Abimelech versus Pharaoh in chapter 12. Pharaoh is the king that is lied to by Abraham in chapter 12. Abimelech is here lied to. And in chapter 12, we see that Pharaoh puts all the blame on Abraham. He just makes a statement, it's your fault. Whereas here, Abimelech, he asks and really inquires so much so that there's allowed an answer. Hey, can you explain to me why this has happened? Can you tell me what's going on here? There's a genuine desire to understand. He asks several questions of Abraham. The second observation I have between Abimelech and Pharaoh is this. Pharaoh gives no opportunity for Abraham to respond. Whereas in this case, there is great opportunity. Go ahead, you have the floor. Give him a microphone because I want to hear this. Pharaoh expels Abraham get out of here. Get out of here, and if I can help you, leave. Here are some things, go. Here's some servants. Here's some animals, here's some money, just get out of my kingdom. In this case, what does Abimelech say? Please, I am afraid of your God. Have my land. Where do you want to live? Pharaoh's worried about himself. I'm gonna really get it for this, and it's your fault, Abraham. Whereas Abimelech, who does he pray for? We underlined it. The people. Abimelech prays for the nation. My people didn't do this. Abimelech is worried about the kingdom, his subjects. Pharaoh asks simply, why did you lie, Abraham? And Abimelech asks, how, Abraham, did I sin against you? There's a great contrast being painted between Abimelech and Pharaoh. Abimelech is seen as this humble, great leader. Pharaoh's just a dictator. Let's continue here. What exactly is happening in this passage? What is the author trying to teach us? What's the point of this? Could we remove it and not lose any information? I suggest there's some really important truths here. I think this passage is designed to show us that Abimelech, not Abraham, not Pharaoh, not any of these other people, Abimelech is the righteous one. And Abraham is unrighteous here. He's the liar. He's the one trying to cheat the system. And I suggest to you, listen to me now. Now, this is my opinion. But this is something I really think the text causes us to consider. Is Abraham, he's just been promised by God that Sarah will have a son. Is there a sense in which that perhaps Abraham is trying to get Sarah to have a son? After all, if I want a son who's going to be king, and the very name of a person in the area is a king. Do you see what I'm saying? Is it possible that Abraham is even going in that direction? I suggest to you that it is. It's possible. Now, this thought is too much for God, and he steps in immediately. Oh my, lest there be any confusion. You guys are sick. I'm going to make you sick, and I'm going to talk to you about this because this is not happening. Right? Will you indeed kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say, she is my sister? this statement implies that Abimelech knew that Abraham was guilty for the conundrum that they were in. Abraham is painted as a conniving person in the situation, even trying to manipulate God's promise to happen again. Now listen to this. In the last story, God rescues Lot. In this story, God rescues Sarah. But notice the difference between the way Abraham treats Lot versus the way he treats Sarah. In this case, he allows Sarah to become vulnerable to the king. Abraham gives Sarah over to the king in a similar way that Lot gave his daughters over to the men of the city. There's great wickedness. In other words, the wickedness found in Abraham's household is par for the wickedness in Lot's heart. Abraham's no better than Lot. Abraham is no better than Lot. If last week we saw that God remembered Abraham, what do we see in this passage? If we saw that God remembered Abraham in the last passage, why was Lot healed? Because it said he remembered Abraham. Why was Lot protected? It wasn't for Lot's character. It was because God remembered Abraham. In this case, what conclusion can we draw? Is it that he remembered Abraham? I suggest to you it's that God remembered himself. The promise he made, and he remembered the promise. He couldn't help but step in. Therefore, all of these piled on and up caused me, the student of the word, you, the student of the word, to come to this realization. There is unbelievable grace bestowed upon Abraham and his children right here. That is what's going on here. Lest there be any confusion about the story we just read about God remembering Abraham, it's like the author says, but we can't stop there. We got to make sure people know that Abraham was really bad. It was for God's grace that they were able to continue on. Let nobody think Abraham was righteous. Let it not be thought that Abraham was righteous. It is for his, it's for God's grace only, 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 only God's grace. God's grace in our lives is absolutely the foundation for any and every blessing we find in our lives. God's grace, it's the foundation. And this truth is so hard. This truth has been wrestled with and challenged from the very beginning. The author of Genesis, Moses, can't help but write this story. You got to see God's grace. Yeah, last week, the last passage I wrote painted Abraham as a great blessing to the nations. But listen, Abraham was not the blessing, it was God. God chose to use Abraham in this story. Abraham had to pray for the sickness to be removed, and God removed it. Any rational human being would say, what? He shouldn't be the one praying. God, you just need to respond. But no, God gives him the opportunity to be that blessing. It's God's grace. So listen to me. If you have been a recipient of God's grace, if you sitting here have been a recipient of God's grace, you know that you do not deserve any recognition for anything that happens to you in your life. Any good that happens to you in your life. You, me, we, if you have received the grace of Jesus Christ, we don't deserve any recognition for anything, any good within us. But that's something that only a person that has actually received his grace can say. So if you're sitting here thinking, you know, well, I've done some things that pretty good things, then I suggest that you've never received the grace of Jesus Christ. For Abraham, if you were to grab him by the neck after this and ask him about this episode, he would have said, my God, I shouldn't be here. And I'll say the same thing, I shouldn't be standing here. But for the grace of Jesus Christ, if you've been a recipient of God's grace, you know that you don't deserve any recognition or credit for any good within you. Secondly, if you've been a recipient of God's grace, hear me. you've gone through hardship for your protection and good. If you have been a recipient of God's grace, there have been times where you've gone through hardship and it was for your protection and good. Abimelech, he could be upset about what has happened and the sickness that he was in and all that was happening in his kingdom. But in the end, I'm sure he would have said, oh, praise the Lord, I didn't actually go through with this plan. If I would have gone through, I would have been a dead man. He made me sick to keep me from her. The sicknesses, the things, the times we stub our toes, the stuff that comes up, if we look at it from our perspective, you totally miss God's grace. It was through hardship that God protected him. Abimelech, the whole kingdom was ill. That caused him to stop. And great fear was in the house because of it. If you've been a recipient of God's grace, God has worked in spite of you to bless those around you. If you've been a recipient of God's grace, God has worked in spite of you for the blessing of those around you. Abraham is not the moving cause of blessing in this passage. God is, yet God put him in the place to be the blessing. The one that receives God's grace knows that, boy, he uses me when I don't deserve it. Every week I stand here, and I know God is working in spite of me. And you and your jobs, if somebody turns and says, you're a Christian, huh? And they want to hear more about it, that's God working in spite of you. And he's blessing those around us, not because of us. I could tell you clearly, as we move into this building next week, God has done this in spite of us. All right, believer in Jesus Christ, how are we to look at this? Are you concerned with how others view you? Am I concerned with how others view me? Do I look more like Abraham or Abimelech? Abimelech was quite humble in this passage. Abraham was arrogant enough to think that he would be a thing that would cause God's promise to falter. We, like Abraham, are not worthy of God's grace. And we should have nothing to bring to the table. We should have open hands. I got nothing. And as we proceed through Genesis, we must guard ourselves against the idea that Abraham has something to add to this story. You know, that's a great failure upon the student of the Word to forget this passage as we go on, because you know what's coming. This great moment in history when someone's faith looks beautiful, but lest we forget, Abraham was far from perfect. Do we have the humility of Christ in our lives? Does that characterize us? Do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, view hardship through God's eyes, or do we view it through our own eyes? Do I look at life through God's eyes or my own eyes? Do I look at the world from my perspective, being frustrated with hardships that are happening around us, with the hardships on the other side of the world, with the things that are happening right in our community, with the political climate of things? Am I going through and seeing these hardships as something that needs to change, or do I see it as, well, maybe God's protecting? Maybe he's working. Maybe there's grace there. And I tell you, not maybe. There's grace. Do I view life through God's eyes or mine? Have I allowed God to speak through me willingly, or does he only speak in spite of me? Do I seek to be an open vessel, or is that really not on my radar? We are to bless the people around us, that's clear. From everything we've seen of Abraham, his purpose is to bless all the nations. So the question is, are we doing it in spite? Is he doing it through us in spite of us? Or are we willing vessels? Here's a hard truth, and a truth that I want everyone to walk away with. Everyone needs to walk away with this truth, so hear this. If we're looking at this passage through the lens of the cross, I want to challenge us to not just look at this passage through the lens of the cross. I want to challenge us to view every event that happens in our lives through the lens of the cross. Because when you see Jesus Christ, has crucified for you and I's failures, well, God's grace pours out and we have nothing to add to that. You can't add to that. And when hardship comes, that's all right. My Jesus died on the cross for me. When difficult circumstances come up, that's okay. I'm looking to the cross because my God has victory over death itself. What we must do walking away from this passage is realize that the grace of Jesus Christ is always present in our lives, and we need to train our eyes to see it. Brothers and sisters, we need to be looking at life through Jesus Christ's eyes so that when we view somebody, when we see them, we see hardship, we can rejoice. Oh, the ladies who are in the James Bible study can tell you this. They can rejoice in suffering, as James has taught. I want to be able to rejoice in the hard times. And the only way that that's going to happen is if I receive the grace of Jesus Christ. I see there's nothing I can do here. There's nothing for me except you, Jesus Christ. When I look at people, when you look at people, who do you see? Are you seeing people through Jesus' eyes? As one of his creatures? One of the people that he painted? Or do we view people as obstacles? Do we seek out opportunities to bless? Through the lens of the cross is the point. I have nothing to add to what Jesus Christ has done. And I must live my life in response to the grace he's given me. I give it back to him every day. Let's pray. God, this is a foundational truth. We pray that it would not be something that we just gloss over, but that it would be an everyday truth that shakes us to the core every day. Forgive us for thinking too much of individuals, of ourselves, when you are the only one deserving of praise and glory. And we ask that you would train our eyes, that you would guard our eyes from the selfish indulgences that we often seek. But rather, may we view your world, your creatures, through your eyes. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would change us. This is a simple yet profound truth, so we pray that it would permeate all the dark recesses within each of us. May we not be the same from this day on. We dedicate ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.